And let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Sunday morning, as we're studying the life of David, the making of a psalmist, the making of a worshiper of God. Chapter 18, verse 1. This is immediately following David's slaying of Goliath. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took David that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, a success in battle, that the women had come out of all of the cities of Israel. And of course, women would have been all through history. When their armies of their men would lose, they would become the victims of the conquering army. So they had the most to celebrate when their armies would come home successful. And the women came out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul eyed David with jealousy from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed from him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in, that is, from battle successfully and wisely before them. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for every portion of this record of David's life. And we want to learn from his life. We know there are certain things that we will experience in our life that learning from other people's lives will not mean we will escape it. And we have no interest in escaping anything that you have planned for us. But Lord, we want to learn from each one that you have recorded in your word. And so give us hearts and minds now. We trust we have brought them, Lord, you know we have, into this place this morning to hear from you, to hear your voice, Lord, to hear the reasons for which these 16 verses, among the reasons, is in the Bible. And so speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At this point in the history of Israel, King Saul has been rejected as the king of Israel. He has been rejected by God because of his lifestyle of deliberate disobedience against God. And God has not only rejected King Saul, but in his place he has anointed a young shepherd boy who is getting older by the chapter, really, as we go through the passage. David has been anointed king over Israel. But in chapter 17 and 18 and in these early parts of David's life following that anointing, it seems as if only two people in all of the world were really aware of the fact that he was indeed anointed king over Israel. God knew. Samuel the prophet knew. And I think David only halfway knew in terms of what had happened on that day with the anointing. And I mean, he knew kind of what happened, but he was growing into a consciousness of what God had done in calling him. And in the eyes of God, David is king. But Saul continues to sit on the throne. And David was just a teenager when God anointed him in that house in the city of Bethlehem. And by the time that David slays Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and including the events that we're reading here in chapter 18, he's probably no more than 20 years of age at this particular point in time in his life. And we know from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, that David would be 30 years old before he would ever sit on the throne of Israel and wear the crown as the king of Israel and reign. In other words, there would be a period of 10 years between the time that the promise was given to him that he would be the king of Israel, from the time that the promise came from God until the time that he would actually sit on that throne with a crown resting upon his head. When I look at that 10-year separation between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, I ask myself, why the delay? Why would God wait 10 years when David is clearly the better man? I mean, clearly the better man. And I ask myself, why doesn't God just wipe Saul out and then elevate David as king in just a moment's time? It would have been effortless for God to do that. We could have done it before breakfast one morning. And the reason that he didn't do it is because God isn't through with Saul yet. Not for all the reasons that we might think, but he's not through with Saul yet because Saul has an important part to play in the development of David's character before David is fit to wear a crown and to rule over that nation of Israel. And so begins a 10-year period of preparation. And this is the great word that speaks of this 10-year period in his life, the word preparation. A 10-year period of preparation in David's life for becoming king over Israel. The Lord never puts, whether they be a king over Israel or whatever God has called each one of us to, in this room. He will never put us in any circumstance or situation, except that he has fully prepared our character to not only survive in that particular circumstance or situation, but to be successful in it. And success being determined by being an influence for him in that situation. But the periods of preparation can be so hard. And the periods of preparation can be so long. I mean, I don't like to have the word preparation and 10 years coupled together in my mind. That's a hard thing for me to accept. I am so completely into self-preservation. And I know that preparation will be at the expense of my self-preservation. But you know, there's something in life that is harder than preparation. And that is to find myself in a place of great influence, and especially in a place of great influence for God, which is what is most important to all of us as Christians. The hardest thing in the world is to find ourselves in that place, unprepared for it. Everywhere we look in life, we see the need of preparation and the need of training to be successful. And beyond that, we see that the greater the thing that God has called a person to, or the greater a thing even apart from God, the greater a thing a person is called to in this life, even on a purely natural level, the greater the thing a person is called to, the greater the preparation that is needed to be successful in that calling. I think of the professional athlete, NFL quarterback, or an off guard in the NBA, a shooting guard. Or I think of a baseball player who has a 300-plus batting average. What hope for success would any human being have for being successful in that arena without long, hard, demanding preparation? Every one of those people that you see on the television screen, or you go to the arenas and you watch them, not one of them walked into there and began to excel and even to hold the position, much less to excel in it, instantaneously. Every one of them represents long, sweaty, hard, hot, sacrificial years to be successful in that vein. I think about the soldier without training and without preparation. They would have no hope for survival on the battlefield, to say nothing of being able to defeat an enemy on that same battlefield. To be successful as a soldier, it requires years of preparation. I think of the medical doctor, the years that go into success in that field. I think of the heart surgeon. You think about all of the years of preparation that are needed to be ready for that practice. Imagine the damage that would be done if they went into that practice without any training, without any preparation. You think about all of the years. Nobody recognizes it. They know all about the years. They know about the sacrifice of the years. They know about the preparation. Their peers understand it. Maybe nobody other than their peers understand what goes into all of that. But they would have no hope for being successful. All they would do is tremendous damage, apart from a years-long preparation for that calling in life. I think of the carpenter. I wouldn't want to live in any home or spend any time in an office that was built by one that hadn't been prepared to be successful as a carpenter and to build something that was safe. I think of the auto mechanic, and on it goes in life. Everywhere you see success and productivity and an influence for good in this life, even in the natural realm, you're watching preparation. There's tremendous preparation behind it, years-long preparation behind that success. And what is true of the physical realm is true also of God's work. I think not only of David, I think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And as a young man, probably 17 years old, he's given visions by God. God gives him great dreams concerning how God is going to use him, how he is going to become the greatest among his brothers, how that his brothers are going to bow down before him one day, and not only his brothers, but his parents. This is the position that he'll have within the family. He wasn't the oldest brother. This was preposterous. And even his father, who loved him so much, said, your mother and I, are we going to bow down to you, even if your brothers would? And yet by the time his life unfolds, Joseph ends up becoming the second most powerful man in all of the world, second only to Pharaoh in terms of power. But before he ever held that position, there was a long, long, years-long preparation in his life, so that when he became the second most powerful man in the world, he would possess not only the character to handle it, not only to possess the character not to be corrupted by the power, but beyond that, to then use the position and the power for godly purposes. I think of Moses. God calls him to be a deliverer. Has intended that he would be the deliverer of his people from Egypt from before he was born. And yet it wouldn't be until he was 80 years old before God would call him to do that work. He had no hope of doing anything but following a bunch of sheep and goats around that belonged to his father-in-law in the desert. God calls him to be a deliverer of Israel. And there was that calling, that commissioning, in an instant in time around that bush that burned and yet it was not consumed. But behind that calling, and God knew, was 80 long years, difficult years, of developing Moses' character to prepare him for what God had called him to. I think of the Apostle Paul, saved on that road to Damascus. And then what does God do after he preaches the gospel for a short period of time in Damascus, and then into Jerusalem he preaches for a short period of time, and then God takes him out for 3 long years into the wilderness of Arabia to prepare him for 25 years of the most productive ministry in the history of the church. And even the 12, even the apostles, was 3.5 years of being prepared by the greatest discipler in the history of the world, Jesus himself, but long, difficult years of being taught and prepared before they were unleashed upon the world as apostles. They could hardly do credit to the name of Christ apart from those 3.5 years of preparation, and God knew it to be true. All of them called, all of them anointed, but all of them desperately in need of preparation. I want to look for a moment at some of the specifics of David's preparation. It's interesting to me that part of David's preparation for king, I would have thought they'd just send him to king school someplace, king seminary or whatever it might be. God has his own seminary, doesn't he? And it's interesting to me that part of David's preparation for king involved long, and not only long, but years-long exposure to King Saul and to all of his wickedness. Now, logic would say, listen, let's keep David as far away from Saul as we can keep him away from Saul. Let's keep David away from Saul's defiant disobedience against God. Let's keep him away from Saul's madness, lest somehow he become influenced by it or poisoned by it. But God doesn't do that. God does exactly the opposite, and he not only brings David close to Saul, but he brings David so close to Saul that David himself becomes a victim of Saul's ungodliness. He becomes a victim of Saul's madness. But why would God not only allow this to happen in David's life, but why would he arrange for it to be so? Again, why didn't he wipe King Saul out in a moment and elevate David as a king in a moment's time when he could have done it so easily? And again, it's because he's not done with Saul. He's done with Saul as a king. But Saul still has an important part to play in the development of David's character for king. God wanted David exposed to Saul for a simple reason, so that through that exposure to Saul, the Saul would be purged out of David's life. God wanted David to be exposed for years to the wickedness, to the disobedience, to the madness of Saul, so that the Saul that is in every single one of us and some portion and in David also, so that that Saul would be purged from his life. And how regularly God will allow a Saul into our lives and not only allow them into our lives, but allow them to have a place of authority over us for a time in order to drive the Saul out of our lives, to drive home to the temptation to be a casually disobedient person to God. That part of us that would, like Saul, willingly live in rebellion to God. To drive home the terrible price that is paid for being that kind of a person and living that kind of a life. And God drew David close to Saul to see what happens to even chosen kings, even anointed kings who choose the path of rebellion against God. He let him see the madness every day that comes to characterize such a person. He let him see day by day the tormenting spirits that will latch themselves onto such a life, the torment that will come. He allows David to watch the consequences of being that kind of a person in all of their glory, by the hour, by the day, by the week, by the month, by the year. To see the terrible price that a person, that a leader pays to live a life of disobedience to God. God doesn't operate like the TV shows and like the movies, where rebellion to God is glorified, where it's extolled as some great and noble thing, but they never show the consequences. That is no preparation for life. That is preparation for destruction. And when God prepares a life, He lets them see, you know, the throne room and see all of the, you know, pleasures of sin for a moment, for a season, and sin is pleasurable for a season, the Bible teaches. It is a short season. But then part of God's education is then to watch in private the torment of that kind of life, the consequences that people bear for living that kind of life. Then the sitcom isn't all that funny. That's a tragedy. And God wanted David to live so close to Saul's anger, to his envy, to his jealousy, to his disobedience, that he would not only see it, but that he would come to loathe it, and not only loathe it, but that he would determine to never go down that same path himself. And God knows that this is a lesson that is sometimes learned best by watching it up close day after day until we cry out to God, God, I don't care what it takes. I don't care what you have to put me through in life. I do not want to end up like that. I don't want to be like that. Whatever is necessary to do in my life that I do not end up is that person, what they are and what they become, then do it. And so God does with us. On a purely physical plane, I remember as a child, I vowed that I would never smoke and that I would never marry a smoker. Not because of anything noble in my life, but because I watched every day for years the terrible price that both of my parents paid for that habit. I didn't need a warning on a cigarette package to steer me away from smoking. I didn't need ads on the television or on the radio to speak to me of the health dangers of smoking. I'd already seen it firsthand with my own eyes. And there wasn't a commercial, and back when I was young, they still allowed commercials for hard alcohol and commercials for smoking on television and those kinds of things. And there wasn't a commercial that they could come up with. They could not glamorize smoking. They could not romanticize smoking. They could not make it attractive to me in any way. It had no appeal to me because I had watched it up close for years. And I think one of the best cures in life for a Christian with a natural tendency to be a complainer is for God to put a constant complainer in that Christian's life, to put a Saul there, to remove the Saul from our lives, and to give that person a place within our lives, whether in marriage or in family relationships, relative or friend or a boss or an employee or a neighbor or whatever it is, so that there is no in the natural being able to escape this person and to hear their complaints about everything every single day and every hour of every single day until it so sickens you, until it becomes so detestable to you that you don't want it to mark your life even in the smallest way. And sometimes He'll put a complainer close to us to remove the complainer in us. I think one of the best cures for those of us who have a natural tendency towards anger is for God to put an angry person in our lives until it so sickens us, until it becomes so detestable to us that we're willing to cry out and say, God, whatever You must do to break me and to change me, I not only give You permission to do it, I beg that You will do it so that I don't end up having a life like that. And He will put an angry person sometimes close to us to remove the angry person that's inside of us. And on we could go with slander, with gossip, with lying, with stealing, with jealousy, with envy, with fear. And sometimes that person that God brings in, that soul that He brings into our lives, sometimes it can be a parent, or sometimes it can be the home that we're raised in. And sometimes a person can find themselves in their adult life and say, God, why would You allow me to be raised in that family, or to even be in that family right now as a junior high or a senior high student? Say, God, why would You allow me to be raised in this family that's filled with so much anger and so much violence and so much arguing and so much fighting and complaining and slandering? And one of the reasons that God can allow that to be the case is so that we will be so repulsed by it early in life. And to know that we come from the same gene pool, we would have the same tendencies, not only of our parents, but all the way back to Adam and Eve. But that we would be so repulsed by it that we would cry out to God and say, God, help me never to be like that. Help me never to think like they think. Help me never to speak the way that they speak. Well, it's been effective. It's been effective for thousands of years, for God to take a David, to take a calling, and to purify that David and purify that calling by forcing it to live ever so close to a soul. And sometimes it can be a parent or a family. Sometimes it can be a relative that God uses in this capacity, or a friend, or a co-worker. They drive you so crazy, you can't escape them. I think, God, what are You doing here? They're driving me crazy and I can't escape them. And all the time, God is purging things from our life. Sometimes it can be a boss or an employer. And we watch what they do, and we know that what they do is wrong. And say, God, why would you put me in this situation? Why would you expose me to this kind of thing? But one day, God knows, you'll be the boss. And you'll be a better boss than you could have ever been for having watched how not to be a boss. And sometimes it can be a fellow Christian who has stopped growing, or a fellow Christian who has worked and allowed themselves to be Christ-like in certain areas of their life, but they have not allowed God to reach into vast portions of the rest of their life, and they remain carnal, terribly carnal. And you watch how their witness is damaged. You watch how, for all they know, that they have no testimony in their family or in their neighborhood or among their friends or peers. And as you watch how their life has been and their witness has been damaged, and you see it up close, you just think, God, I never want to act like that, Lord. I never want to be like that in that situation. I never want to do what they did in that situation. And it's not an easy lesson, but it's a good lesson, and it's a necessary lesson. And sometimes the Lord uses people who are serving in Christian ministry to drive home this lesson. And I think that this is one of the hardest of all when God calls you to serve the Lord in a church or in a Christian setting, supposed to be a Christian setting, or in ministry. And as you begin to serve that Lord, the Lord in that capacity, you're exposed to hypocrisy, to deliberate disobedience, to the flesh of a leader that you had once looked up to so much in the body of Christ. And you can look at it and sit in a room like this, maybe having that as a part of your history, and think of it as a terrible season in your life. But it isn't a terrible season in your life. Like David, it's needed preparation to remove the Saul from your life so that you will never become what that person was. You'll never want to damage people in the way that they damage people. You'll never want to have their insensitivity so that you'll never have the end that they have. And it would be nice if every learning experience in life was what to do and how to do what to do. But that's not realistic about life. Much of life is being put in places by God to learn what not to do and how not to do in situations. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. One of the most gifted and talented men in all of the Bible. One of the most naturally gifted people in the whole Bible. But boy, was he a manipulator. Clever. He was a heel catcher. The sounds that you hear, they've harvested the field and we've got walnuts and all these things out here. And so the crows, they pick them up and then they go up and then they drop them on the roof and all kinds of places to try and break them and eat them. So it isn't somebody rude in the room. It's just the rude crows. They don't have any sense concerning these things. They are bird brains, you know. But we have dominion over them. They'll be dead before second service. No. No, this is our portion. They'll do this for 2 months. It's really a delightful season. But I think about Jacob, tremendous manipulator, very, very clever, a man who always could spot a weakness in another person, not to help them, but to take advantage of them. to take advantage of that weakness, so that by the time he has exploited that weakness, all that they have will be his. And he was the kind of guy that would do whatever was necessary to come out ahead in the deal, the master of situational ethics, a perfect end justifies the means kind of young man. God had a solution for it, though. 14 years with his uncle Laban, who was every bit the Jacob that Jacob was, but 10 times more than Jacob. He could out-Jacob Jacob by the hour. In 14 years of exposure to this clever, manipulating, trod you underfoot, take advantage of you every chance and not care one bit about you in the process, 14 years of exposure to Laban. It's a very key part of a progression in Jacob's life that ended with God changing his name from Jacob, which means manipulator or heel catcher, to Israel, which means governed by God. He got it by getting a taste of his own medicine and saying, "Let me show you how it feels to be on the receiving end of what you've learned to live with in your character and that will one day influence a multitude because of the place that I have planned for you." And in getting a taste of your own medicine, it will be a cure for that area in your life. Don't ever become frustrated, much less give up, during these seasons of preparation in your life. And never, 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 never allow those seasons to cause you to doubt God's plan for your life. It is because of the plans that God has for you that you go through such seasons. Seasons of frustration, seasons of persecution and hatred and difficulty and disappointment and danger and loneliness and confusion at the hands of all of these other people, as David would go through for 10 long years. But these seasons are a necessary portion if we're going to be a psalmist. And you notice in verse 12, the most important phrase this long season of David's life: the Lord was with him. And it is those words that would have the final say concerning David's life. Not Saul, not anyone. God and God alone would have the final say. David would later write Psalm 57 from the vantage point of this long season of preparation in his life. As he looked back upon those 10 long years, he would pen Psalm 57. Would you turn with me to it, and we'll read it together in closing. A little bit to the right, if the Bible's new to you. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed me by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My God is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. And you see, there's the song in the midst of it. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches into the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And let your glory be above all the earth. And the New Testament equivalent is Romans chapter 5. And not only that, but we also glory, Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit, in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Ultimately, though it is hard in the season of preparation, ultimately, when we end up in that place that God has called us to be in this life for His purposes and His glory, no one is ever disappointed for having been through the season of preparation. Indeed, we discover it to be necessary. God will never bring any of us into a situation that He has not fully prepared our character for, that we might be successful for His glory in that arena. And as hard as the preparation is, there is something much harder, and that is to find ourselves in that place one day unprepared. And God, knowing that to be true, is faithful to prepare our lives. If you find yourself in such a season this morning, a season of preparation, a long season of preparation, let these passages, Psalm 57, Romans chapter 5, be a great encouragement to your heart today. Thank you, Lord, for again all that you put David through. And not only that you put him through that is something that you did secretly between you and him, but Lord, that you put it on these pages so that when we would one day find ourselves in the same place, you would be able to, through your word, give us needed perspective. And Father, that period of preparation can be such a time of discouragement, a time of tremendous confusion. And Lord, I pray that you would use our time in your word this morning to birth hope in the heart of each one that is in that place this morning. Bless and keep them, Lord, and bless and keep your call upon each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.